Genesis 3, verses 16 through 19. How should we hear these words?
Very carefully.
Very, very carefully.
Why should we hear them so carefully?
Because of God.
Yes. Genesis 3, beginning in verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Reading of God's Word. So verse 16 begins, to the woman he said. To whom did he speak in verse 16, Ezekiel? To whom did he speak in verse 16, Victoria?
The woman.
He says to her, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. What two things did he multiply for her, Ezekiel? Or what is one of them? What two things did he multiply for the woman, John? What two things did he
multiply?
Sorrow is one. What's the other one, Bibi? Her conception. Okay, so sorrow, agony. The word is the same word, by the way. It's going to be translated toil in verse 17. And from the same root as the word translated pain in the next line. So he's going to multiply her agony. We can understand that. Into what estate did the fall bring mankind? Carissa. Yes, praise God for catechism and storing biblical truth. The fall brought mankind into a state of sin and misery. So we already, you know, we're not surprised by that. That's obvious in the rest of the Bible. It's obvious in all of human history. It's obvious in our experience. We're sinners. We're miserable. He says, I'll greatly multiply not only your sorrow, but your conception. Two reasons the woman has to have her conception multiplied. One, what is going to happen to all of her children now? Eventually, they are going to... What, Bibi? Eventually, they're going to die. And many children die very, very young. But if you're going to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, you're going to have a lot more babies to do that, aren't you? If they keep dying. Right? Because you've got to replace the ones that die. You could fill the earth a lot faster if they weren't dying, right? It's one of the reasons why the earth was probably very, very full at the time of Noah, because we see the ages to which people were living. And if people are multiplying and still alive for 20 generations, then probably the earth was quite full, possibly even fuller than it is now. Of people at the time of Noah. The other reason that she has to have her conception multiplied is she is going to be mother of two different lines, isn't she? The seed of the woman, right, is what chapter 5 is going to start describing as the sons of God when it says, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Created them male and female, blessed them, called them mankind in the day that they were created. Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. Okay, so when Luke traces the genealogy of Jesus Christ backwards, and he gets to the son of Adam, and then he says the son of God, right? Different way than Jesus as the eternal Son But he's recognizing where the genealogy in Genesis chapter 5 starts. Starts with God, and then in chapter 6, that sad, sad statement that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. So sons of God, knowing already the way chapter 5 is written, and the way Luke, by the Holy Spirit, authoritatively interprets chapter 5, sons of God refers to the line of the godly. That's one line that's going to come from Eve. What's the other line, though? Not just the seed of the woman. Who else is going to come? Who said that?
Me.
Yes, Emmett. The seed of the serpent. Right? When it talks about the seed of the serpent and enmity between the two lines, it's not talking about cotton mouths and copperheads and rattlesnakes and cobras and, right? It's talking about Cain, sadly. So her conception is multiplied in two different ways, at least two different ways, and at least for these two different reasons. One, in order to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth with dying kids, she has to have her conception multiplied. And so many, can you imagine if no one ever miscarried? You wouldn't have to conceive so much. We don't know how often a woman conceives and the baby dies. We only know the ones that go long enough that she notices that something happened like that. Okay, so, greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception, and pain you shall bring forth children. And of course, that's not just physical pain, right? It's the agony of having children who are sinners, and yourself being a sinner. So not only do they sin against us, but we also respond sinfully to them. Is it pleasant to sin against someone else? No. Because things happen in your heart, like resentment and bitterness. Being judgmental of someone else is an ugly, miserable agony in the heart. The fact that we willfully have heart attitudes like this towards others is self-harming. When you guys grow up and you have children, you will find out that when you think and feel sinfully towards your children, you make yourself miserable in your own home, rather than having the joy and delight that comes in the covenant of grace, according to Psalm 112, or Psalm of the Month, or Psalm 128, or the joy of having wise children, according to Proverbs. That redeeming of the time that Ephesians encourages, including godly relationship between children and their parents in the beginning of chapter 6. From chapter 5, redeeming the time into the parent-child relationship in chapter 6. So the broken relationships between parents and children is a big part of the curse. And you know what we find when a culture is coming more and more under the wrath of God, like our culture? You find children and parents at odds with one another and giving each other great pain, great agony. And that's exactly what we see in our culture, don't we? To a much greater extent than any generation than it has ever been in this nation. That's not just consequences, that's part of the curse. That's part of how we see that our culture is being given over to the wrath of God. And so one of the things we pray for when we pray that our family would be different, that God, who has forgiven us in Jesus, would stir up our faith toward Him and fill us with His Spirit and work out the grace of Jesus Christ in our lives. One of the things we're praying for is that He will make our homes ones in which children and parents give each other joy instead of pain. Okay? It's one of the reasons why when one of you sins and needs discipline and we pray together, whatever the discipline is over, I often will thank God for the joy of being your daddy. Because I'm recognizing that he's treating us according to the covenant of grace in Jesus and not according to what we deserve. Which is true. You guys are a delight to me, I thank God. But that's not what I deserve. I deserve exactly what he said to Eve here, right? And you deserve for our relationship to be miserable. And so when you enjoy your mom, when you enjoy me, when we enjoy you, we should recognize that the curse is being turned upon its head for us. And we should be thankful to Jesus. For it's only by his crushing the serpent's head that we receive such goodness. Okay, then your desire shall be for your husband. Your desire to do what to your husband? If we're paying attention to Cain and his sin in the next chapter of the same language. Yes, Carissa?
Rule over.
Yeah, your desire to control your husband. God will say to Cain, your sin's desire is for you. It wants to control you. It wants to master you. And when a wife finds in her heart the desire to master her husband, she needs to put that to death. That's part of the curse. And when it says, and he shall rule over you, does that mean he will be your loving head who instructs you and protects you and directs you and corrects you when you need it? No. It says he shall rule over you, saying he shall do to you what God is about to command Cain to do to his sin. Does Cain lovingly nurture and protect? And is that what he's supposed to do to his sin?
No.
Instruct it? No. He's supposed to squash it. Give it no life whatsoever. Strangle its very existence. A husband whose treatment of his wife is like that is also being part of the curse. Now, is it surprising then what we see in marriage in a nation that is coming under the curse of God? You know, not only do husbands and wives no longer delight in God's design for marriage, they don't delight in each other. You know, every marriage is basically a ceasefire compromise in which each seeks their own interests and has some kind of working agreement in which they can be equally selfish. And that's considered a good marriage. Therapists actually spend lots of time teaching them how to be mutually selfish and the things that they can compromise, you know, ways, agreements that they can come to, ways that they can operate together so that they can each get their selfish desires. That's considered good marriage therapy. We're under God's curse as a nation. Yes, Ezekiel, you need to go potty? I knew it. I think you can hold it. You can wait. Can you pay attention and wait? Good, baby. Okay. Then to Adam he said. Now who is he talking to, Ezekiel? Adam, that's right. Good job. Because you have heeded the voice of your wife. Is he saying you should never listen to your wife? No, he's saying you got it backwards. You were supposed to lead her and she was supposed to obey you. You failed to protect her. You failed to lead her. And you obeyed her. You turned it upside down. This isn't because you got your wife's input. Okay? She was created to be a helper, exactly corresponding to him. He recognized her as bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. She is as much in the image of God as he is. It's not wrong to have her input. It would be wrong not to have her input because God said it isn't good for him to be alone. But it is wrong for him to let her lead. It is wrong for him to obey her command. And he says, it's your fault that marriage didn't work. Don't you tell me the woman whom you gave to be with me and blame her and blame me and think you're going to get off the hook, Adam. Okay. Because you responded wickedly to my good providence to you. And every time one of us complains about God's providence or says, oh, I did this because, and we give what our kids said or did, or the situation we were in, or we didn't have enough sleep, or whatever it is that we are giving as our excuse, then the Lord could very well turn around and say, because you sinfully responded to your situation, don't you dare blame me and my providence for your sin. Okay? So, because you heeded the voice of your wife, eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Okay, the ground is cursed. It's sad. God took him from the ground. And now the ground itself is cursed. So that by the time he gets to the end of verse 19, he's returning to cursed ground. The ground is cursed for your sake. Dust you are, to dust you shall return. And the sad thing about that is, he was supposed to be what? Made in the image and likeness of God, right? A display of what God is like in the midst of the creation. But what happens to him now? He dies. His body becomes dust, becomes dirt. He's more of a display now of dirt than he is of God, in a real sense, in his body, apart from grace, right? The one who is outside of Christ is more a display of dirt than of divinity. And that is the greatest part of the curse. Forget the thorns and thistles. Forget having to eat vegetables instead of the fruit of the garden. Forget the sweat of his face and all that. The greatest part of the curse is being more a display of dirt than of divinity. We are going to die. That's why it's part of Christ's humiliation that he was buried. And thank God that he came out of the grave. He didn't allow his body to see corruption. Granted him resurrection from the dead. But death is a humiliation when our souls are separated from our bodies, particularly because the soul is invisible. And so the display that is in death is humiliating to us for our sin. And we feel death, don't we, at work in our bodies whenever we're sick, whenever we're injured, as we grow older and things break down. Okay. And then, of course, the agony of work. It's one thing Jesus changes for us, right? Work is a joy when it's done unto Christ. Whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. Especially in our places of employment. And we looked at that in Ephesians chapter 6 yesterday in the sermon. But Jesus is then glorified when he crushes the serpent. How? When children do what? How is the victory of Jesus seen in children who believe in him and belong to him? What does he enable them to do? Instead of bringing pain to their parents, doing what? Yep, bringing
joy
to their parents. How is Jesus' victory over the devil and undoing the works of the devil? How is that seen in marriages? Instead of trying to control her husband, a wife does what? Submits to her husband. And instead of trying to use his wife to his advantage to squash whatever her interests are in order to seek his own interests, Jesus' victory over the devil and undoing the curse is seen when a husband does what? For his wife.
No.
Loves her and gives himself up for her, right? Ephesians chapter 5. And if instead of agonizing over our work and being unproductive and complaining about our work, Jesus' victory over the devil and undoing the effects of the curse is seen when we do what with our work? As I'm sure you're all going to do in a few seconds when you go back to school. When we enjoy it and we're diligent and we're thankful to him for it and we don't complain about it. Okay. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that even as we read about the consequences of the fall of our first parents and our fall in them, we're also reading about the exact same parts of our lives in which your kingship is shown, in which you make us light in the midst of a dark world, in which you enable us to do spiritual battle in the midst of this age. And we pray that you would help us now in our relationships with our children, our parents, in our marriages, particularly in each of these children's future marriages. We pray that you would help us in all of our work to bring you glory as the one who crushed the serpent's head. We ask in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.